Now we come to read from the Word of God. We are reading in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The reading of God's Word. Well, we began the epistle of 1 Peter last week. So you children here who are listening, taking notes, what is an epistle? What is an epistle? An epistle is a kind of long, instructive letter. That's what an epistle is. This epistle, written by Peter, speaks to people who are in a particular life situation. Their life situations looked fragile. They looked threatened. They were in danger. There were hard things happening to them. Peter was an exile. And Peter the exile is writing to other exiles. The rest of the culture where they lived, the world around them, disdained them. And you might know something of what that's like. Maybe you work somewhere where you have a clear sense that because of who you are as a follower of Christ, people don't like you. They disdain you. Maybe you feel this in your own extended family or your own immediate family. You are disdained. You are out of place with the people around you. And so these readers faced suffering and faced difficulty in their lives. Peter begins the epistle by addressing the topic of suffering. And what we'll find throughout the book is Peter talks about suffering and how it affects how you will live. And what we'll find is, though you are suffering, it can't stop you. Though you are suffering, it can't stop you from rejoicing. It can't stop you from loving. Suffering can't stop you from living a holy life. But this is surprising. Peter talks about suffering, and in addressing suffering, he doesn't talk about the weariness that suffering can bring. He doesn't talk about the discouragement caused by suffering. Peter starts by talking about joy, a great joy in suffering. This will only make sense. It can only make sense if you know Jesus. Now, why is this startling? Why is this not something that works or makes sense if you don't know Christ? Well, think about how people today deal with suffering, how they approach suffering. For instance, when people talk about chronic pain, or when people talk about the grief of having an adult son, an adult daughter, who is self-destructing. They're doing themselves in with foolish, destructive choices. Or when people look at the bombing of their own city, people do not talk about joy in those times. We take chronic pain, and where do we go with that? Well, we look at medical treatments. We look at coping strategies. Or take the pain of seeing a loved one go off the rails. And where do we go with that? Well, we look at counseling. We look at clinics. We look at interventions that could perhaps turn this ship around. or we look at the invasion of Ukraine, or the utter destruction of the civil war and turmoil in places like Myanmar, and we look for political action, or we look for channels in which we can, through which we can send material relief, something to stop the suffering. But we don't talk about joy. We don't talk about rejoicing. To do so, it would seem either hard-hearted, callous, or it would seem like we're just in denial. But Peter is bringing something else to the table in all of this with suffering. And so here is the subfloor that he sets underneath this life and the suffering in this life. You'll remember in the first two verses that we looked at last week, Peter told them this: if you are a believer, you are chosen by God. You were loved by him before you were born. God set you apart for himself. He has a purpose for you in this life. He is establishing a covenant relationship with you, and it's going to result in you changing and there being new good behaviors in your life. That's what he sets right up front to these suffering believers. And so today, as he launches in more into suffering, he brings up suffering. We see two things. One, why you can rejoice in your trouble if you're a believer. Why you can rejoice in your trouble. And then secondly, how your trouble brings treasure. How your trouble brings treasure. So why you can rejoice in your trouble if you're a believer, and how trouble brings treasure. So let's begin with why you can rejoice in your trouble. This is in verses 3 through 5. And as we talk about suffering, we're not talking about suffering abstractly. We're not talking about it in some way that's detached from real human experience and real pain. Some of you here have been in deep valleys of suffering. Some of you here now are in the depths of crushing trouble. You will face suffering in this world. There is no way around that. And suffering should always evoke human sympathy from one another, not just clinical study, detached clinical examination. Well, what kind of suffering is in view here in 1 Peter? Verse 6 describes some of it. He says, you've been grieved by various trials. These are troubles that put pressure on you. It's almost like you are this little handcrafted wooden step stool. And now a giant man is standing on that step stool. And he's putting all his weight on it. He's testing it out. He's kind of bouncing up and down on it to see if it's going to hold. There's crushing pressure on you. And it could come out as grief. It could come out as sorrow. Sorrow that has no words behind it. And it could be tied to something medical. It could be tied to rejection of some sort. But it's not just that there is trouble. It says various trials. The troubles are varied. And there are many. Your car breaks down. You don't know how you're going to pay for it. And your in-laws are quarreling with you at the same time. Or you're passed over for a significant promotion. And at the same time, your spouse is not speaking to you. It's a pylon. It's a pylon of suffering. In the rest of the epistle, Peter addresses all kinds of trials. He talks about societal disapproval. He talks about bad government intruding into your life. He talks about annoying supervisors. He talks about having a miserable job. He talks about difficult marriages. He addresses church conflict. In no way does Peter minimize the reality of the pain of the trials of this life. In 1 Peter 4:12, he says, these troubles are fiery ordeals. And so, Peter perhaps surprises us by validating the reality, the depth of the pain of our trials, but at the same time, calling for joy in our trouble. Peter holds suffering and rejoicing together for the Christian. Now, I want to talk briefly about two reasons that you can rejoice in suffering if you are a believer. And then I want to talk about how to rejoice, what it looks like. Two reasons you can rejoice in suffering, and both of them have to do with security in this life. First of all, you can rejoice in suffering because you have a Father who gives you a secure inheritance. You can rejoice in suffering because you have a Father who gives you a secure inheritance. Verse 4, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has given you an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This speaks to a people who are suffering material loss, or they're threatened by the loss of their material goods, their place where they live. Peter spoke to displaced people. You can think of the Afghan families who are resettling in this country, but they've left everything behind. They've lost everything. They came over with just a few bags. The questions they have, the questions that people who are exiles, how can I provide for myself, for my family? How will I pay the bills? How are we going to get the basic stuff that we need? Maybe for you, your own housing, your own bills. They're just too much for you right now. Well, Peter is saying this. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have security. Even if your life feels utterly insecure, you have security. You have an inheritance. It is yours. Now, sometimes you hear about these super wealthy people in the world, right? With assets that are in the hundreds of millions of dollars. Some of them have hundreds of billions of dollars. And if it's at that level, you could spend $100,000 every day for the next 50 years. That might be something you could do for the first week, the first month. But eventually, you just run out of ways to spend $100,000 today. That is financial security. And you hear about the people who are children of these very, very wealthy people. And don't you sometimes daydream? And you start imagining, wow, what would that be like to have that kind of inheritance? To know that you will inherit more than you could reasonably spend in your lifetime. What do you imagine about these children, about these heirs? Don't you, at least part of your daydream, it involves, they have security. They don't have to worry. Whatever happens, they won't have to worry about the things that most people fret about. They won't have to worry about paying the utilities. They won't have to worry about, well, where am I going to live? Will I be able to find good housing? Will I be able to pay the rent, pay the mortgage? They don't have to worry about even having a job that pays enough because they don't need a job. They won't have to worry about finding a reliable vehicle to commute. Security, that sense of I don't have to worry about anything, at least at this level. Security feels good. It's like the bottom can't fall out from under you. Now, Peter says if you're a believer and you worry about material or financial suffering, you can rejoice because you have a Father who has given you a secure inheritance. When he says it is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, it means that this inheritance is secure against time, against death, against evil things and evil people, against being devalued by the economy. This inheritance can't be harmed by a downturn in the market. It doesn't matter what the market does. It will not affect the value of this inheritance. It will not lose value over time, over 5 years, over 10 years, over 100 years. That inheritance retains its worth. It's unaffected by the death of key people. The inheritance is absolutely secure, and it's yours. Wealthy people today do not have that kind of security for their wealth and for their inheritance. And they spend lots of time, and they seek all kinds of expert guidance to protect their fortunes from schemers, from laws, changes in legislation, from reversals in the market or global events. There's none of that with this inheritance. Peter says it's reserved in heaven for you, and that means nothing on earth can affect that inheritance. Now think of how you would rejoice if you became the heir of a great fortune, a secure fortune. That's what Peter is telling you has happened to you if you're in Christ. Now, a second reason that you can rejoice in suffering, you have a Father who will keep you, who will keep you through this life. Verse 5, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You are kept by the power of God. Verse 4 says the inheritance is secure. Verse 5 says the heir will be secure. So what good is a fabulous inheritance if you'll never live to receive it and enjoy it? And it's true in this life as the heir. You face intimidation. You face intimidation from within. You face intimidation from outside, around you. Things that we fear that will keep us from ever receiving our great inheritance. What are the fears that we fear within? Well, we fear that we will fall away. What if the pressure is too much? What if the temptations that come against me are too great? What if my lusts, my temper, which I can just barely keep control of, it seems. What if my unbelief, my doubt, those dark nights of wondering, is there a God? Is the gospel true? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Is all this made up? What if my unbelief, all my sins, what if they finally prevail? I'm not a very good father. I'm not a very good parent. You wouldn't want to see the tape of what happened last week or hear the recording of the things I said to someone else. I'm not a very good Christian. There's intimidation from within us. There's intimidation from around us, outside of us. Is there some person in your life who regularly, sharply tears you down, sharply criticizes you? Those people in your life who are always accusing you. Maybe they're accusing you rightly. Maybe they're accusing you wrongly. They tell you that you don't measure up. And you won't measure up. And they tell you how disappointed they are in you. They tear you down. And so you wonder, am I going to make it? Will I wash out? Will they cause me to wash out? Peter is saying, you can rejoice in this kind of suffering. The inheritance is secure. The heir will be kept secure. It says in verse 5, you are kept by the power of God through faith. You are not kept by your ability. You are not kept by your righteous performance. You are not kept by your correct decisions and your skillful abilities. You are kept by the power of God. That's the only thing that will keep you to the final day. God will keep you no matter how badly you stumble. God will keep you no matter what the abusive person tells you about yourself or what they do to you or have done to you. God will keep you. It's not in your performance that you'll be kept. God will keep you. And it says in verse 5, through faith. It says, you believe. You trust in God, not in yourself. It says in verse 9, as you endure suffering, you'll receive the end of your faith. You're trusting in that, the salvation of your souls. And so you can be confident. You can be confident that you will make it to the day of inheritance because of His work, because of His power, because of His skill, not yours, because of His mercy, not your merit. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So yes, you do keep striving to do what is right, but that's not what will keep you. God will keep you. And when you stumble, and when they scorn you, you must exercise faith. You must say, it has been and always will be God's power and God's mercy that will keep me. I will stumble, but I will arise and go back to my Father. Now, this is how the gospel must bear on your daily living, your daily challenges, when you wonder, will I, the heir, make it? This is how you need to apply the gospel to yourself when you receive criticism, when someone condemns you. For instance, the person may come to you and say, why are you always late? Why are you so irresponsible? Or maybe the charge is, why are you so selfish? Now, when the criticism comes and it's correct, if you apply the gospel to yourself and the correct criticism comes, you won't be shattered by it. You'll say, you're right, and I'm forgiven. Or when the criticism comes and it's really just unfair, it's a gross exaggeration, it's a misrepresentation, you are not selfish as they are charging. You are not irresponsible. You are not always late. But the criticism comes. It's unfair. As you apply the gospel to yourself, you don't have to be enraged because you are approved by the one whose approval truly matters. And so we can receive the criticism, whether it's well-founded or whether it's unfounded, and not be shattered or enraged. You can rejoice because you have a secure inheritance. You can rejoice because God will keep you securely to receive your inheritance. Now, if anyone's listening and you're in the position of, okay, this is talking to Christians, this is talking to believers, I'm just investigating this, I'm checking it out. Here's a question to ponder. I invite you to ponder this. You've known people, all of us have known people, who are going through hard times. Sometimes we've known people who are going through very, very hard times. Don't some of these people, whether they're dealing with a total meltdown in their marriage or just an unsolvable health problem, don't some of them, as they tell us about what they're facing, don't some of them just sum it up and kind of sigh and they say, well, it'll all turn out. But when they say that, when they say it'll all turn out, isn't there a part of you silently that is thinking, I sure hope it turns out. But inwardly, you know it doesn't always turn out. And you know that they know it doesn't always turn out. It really is just whistling in the dark. Now, I'm not a fatalist. I'm not an existentialist. But don't we all wish that there was a Father, a good Father, who would watch over all of our affairs and who would secure an inheritance for us that we could be guaranteed would come into our possession, a Father who would secure us through all of our troubles. There is such a Father, and we have come to know him. So Peter has given us two reasons to rejoice. Now, let me say a word about how to rejoice. How to rejoice in suffering. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, bless God. Speak praise to the God and the Father. He will keep you. He has a secure inheritance for you. Speak well of this Father. This is a call to offer worship up to this Father. This God. Now, this whole idea of offering worship, this is another thing that's just very foreign to typical Western, typical American practice. When we think of offering worship, what do we picture? We might think about Muslims bowing down on prayer rugs at an appointed time every day. Or we might think of Hindus or Buddhists who go into a temple building and they bring offerings to a statue. But we're all wired to worship. We are all wired to worship. And there's something that is profoundly human that is missing from us when we do not worship, and we do not outwardly express worship. And here we're called to worship the one who keeps us, the one who gives us a future hope. Here Peter gives us three theological motives for offering up worship. Why should you offer up worship? Three theological motives. First of all, the doctrine of God's active power. God's active power. Peter isn't just teaching us to face suffering with just this kind of optimism. Other people try that, but there's no ground to it. Peter roots it here in the supernatural, active, living God who is at work now, who personally takes steps on behalf of those whom he loves. Verse 3, according to his abundant mercy, God has begotten us again to a living hope. Why are you able to hope in your suffering? Because God has done something. God has shown mercy, it says. According to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us. So God's active power. Second theological motive for why we can rejoice and offer up worship in our suffering, because of the doctrines of regeneration and adoption. It says he birthed us again to a living hope. He birthed us again to a living hope. That means when you enter through the door of Christianity and you say, yes, I repent, I believe, I want to follow Jesus, he brings you into a new existence. He brings you into a new reality. He makes you into a new person. He makes you a child of the Father. And that's what makes you an heir of this inheritance. So, the power of an active God, regeneration and adoption. Thirdly, resurrection and union with Christ. Resurrection and union with Christ. How can you be certain that God has done this? How can you know that this really happened? Was I really born anew into this living hope? Verse 3 says, God is the Father of Jesus Christ. He's begotten us into a new and living hope. What he's saying is this. This same Father of Jesus is the same Father who has begotten you, who has birthed you, generated and birthed you into this living hope. As certainly as Jesus is the Son of God, so with the same certainty, you can know that you are now a child of God and an heir of God. If it's true that Jesus is the Son of God, it's true that you are a son of God and an heir of this Father. Now, how could God do this? How could God make you, us, a child of God? Verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is a rebirth. It's the doctrine of the union with Christ that teaches us that when Christ died, we died with Christ. And when Christ rose from the dead, we were raised up with him to new life in Christ. Colossians 2:12, we were buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So with that panel of theological motives, here is what it looks like to rejoice and to offer up worship when you are suffering. It looks like this. When you receive the news, the disappointment that your spouse has failed you again, cheated on you, selfishly spent too much money, when that happens, you turn to God and you offer up worship to him by saying, "Oh God, my Father, you've given me, in the midst of this, a living hope that you will keep me through this terrible time by your power. And you will bring me through this by your power and your mercy. I praise you and I worship you for that." Or here's what worship and rejoicing in suffering could look like. Your loved one's health is just going steadily downhill more and more, and they can't do anything about it. That's what the doctor's appointments say. We can't do anything for you. But you do this. You come into the worship of the congregation, and you say this in your heart, "O God, my Father, blessed is your name. You give, Lord. You take away. Blessed be your name." So we began by looking at why you can rejoice in your trouble. Now let's move to how trouble brings treasure. How trouble brings treasure. This is verses 6 through 9 as we close. The claim here is that for the believer, trouble is productive. Trouble, as painful as it is, it also, at the same time, produces treasure for you. This doesn't diminish the real, the severe pain of trials, but it can give you a hope as you endure that pain. Hope that this suffering is not pointless. Hope that after the painful birthing pains and delivery, there is a precious baby that will arrive. Three ways here briefly that trouble brings treasure. Trouble reveals precious faith. Trouble brings glory to God. Trouble increases our love. Let's look at each of these briefly. First, we see how trouble reveals precious faith. The claim is in verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved with various trials. Why? Why have we been grieved with various trials? So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found. Peter's saying this, you have trials, you have grievous trials. You've got a variety of trials, but you can rejoice in those trials because something very precious is found in the fire of your trials. Now, no mother giving birth likes the excruciating pain, but the mother has a growing, a living hope that a precious baby is very near and will come. What's produced by our trials, the pains of our trials? If you're a believer, trials show that your faith is genuine. Trials prove something. Trials prove that your faith is real and authentic. It's only when your life falls apart, like Job, but you don't curse God. It's only by passing through those kinds of storms that you will be convinced that your faith is real. It's been tested and it held up. And so that's how you want to view your trials. You're panicked. You're panicked about your career, or you've lost hope for this totally ruined relationship. If you're a follower of Christ, this is how you need to look at it. This loss, this current inferno, this current despair and pain, this is a fiery test that will verify whether I have real faith in God. And it's a precious faith that we have. It's by that faith that we're attached to Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. It's by that precious faith that you were born anew into this living hope by the Father of Christ Jesus. It's by this precious faith that the inheritance and your soul are kept by the power of God. Verse 5, you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. The devil, your oppressor, may knock you down onto your back and knock the wind out of you. But when you rise back up and still follow Jesus, you'll know your faith is real. Micah 7:8, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. So trouble reveals precious faith. Secondly, trouble brings glory to God. Trouble brings glory to God. As you endure suffering, as you rejoice in suffering, it glorifies God. God gets glory. Verse 7, as you endure the trial in faith, it says it results in praise, in honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How does that work? By getting beat up, by getting put through the washing machine and the dryer, glory results. Well, think of it this way. There are companies that make 4x4s. They make trucks. They make off-road vehicles. And when they design a vehicle that passes all of the torture tests of heat, of hills, of mud, of floods, of desert and ice, and that vehicle keeps on running, what does everyone say about it? How do they advertise it? The truck is praised. The truck is well reviewed. People want that truck, and the company receives honor and admiration. That's a kind of glory. When a believer endures all of the torture tests that the enemy brings upon the faith, and you keep the faith, that child of God receives glory and honor from the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. And the Lord also receives glory and honor, for it was his power that kept you. Troubles reveal precious faith. Trouble brings glory to God. Thirdly, trouble increases our love. Trouble increases our love. It increases our love for Jesus Christ. Listen to how 1 Peter 1:8 talks about it. Your faith is tested, but Jesus Christ will be revealed as it's tested. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you now do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Here's another thing that blooms in suffering. You love the unseen Jesus. Suffering cannot prevent you from loving Jesus. The wording here is honest, and it's filled with yearning. Though you have not seen him, yet you love him. Here's the challenge. How do you love someone whom you've never seen? You've never laid eyes on him. Doesn't it work this way? Don't people fall in love when they see the other person and they're taken up with the beauty? They're taken up with how handsome his looks are. How do you love Jesus if you've never seen him with your eyes? Well, the answer is in the gospel. Think about it this way. Jesus loved us before he ever saw us. Jesus loved us before we were born. Now we don't really fall in love with someone without seeing them, but it wasn't like that with Jesus. He loved us first. He selected and loved you when you were unlovely. How? How did he demonstrate that love? Isaiah 53 tells us, when Jesus came, there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus shrouded his dazzling heavenly beauty and appearance to come down to save us. He left his beauty so that we could be reborn in beauty. Jesus was born as a human with no visible beauty or majesty to attract us to him, so that we could be born again, beautiful in holiness by his death and by his life. But Jesus also endured terrible suffering and trials. Isaiah 52, just before 53, tells us that Jesus became marred and disfigured by the beatings, by the crucifixion, almost beyond human recognition. Jesus became marred and disfigured so that we would be recognized and received as sons of God. Can you, by faith, see this Jesus? And though you have not seen him, do you yet love him? Here's a simple test for whether you love the Jesus whom you've never seen. 1 John asks this, how can you say you love God whom you can't see, and yet hate another person whom you can see? And we all struggle, don't we, to love someone. All of us have someone or some people who are utterly disgusting to us or intolerable to us. We don't love them. We've talked here about suffering and the love for Jesus whom we don't see that can be evoked from it. Listen to these very testing words from 1 John 4. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. How are you going to do that? How are you going to love someone that you do see? How are you going to love the one you don't see? It's all wrapped up in this love of God. You have to be convinced of that. You'll never be able to love the other person or God unless you are convinced that you have been loved by this Christ. And that's why the verses just before that in 1 John 4 say this. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. We love because he first loved us. Let's pray. O Lord, some here are enduring great suffering, suffering at the hands of those who do not love them. Give them faith, give joy, convince them that you will keep them in their suffering. And perhaps some here do not know the love that Jesus has for the unlovely. Give them faith. Make them to be born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And some here do not love Christ. May they seek him. May you show him to them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.